Well, if you've not done so, take your Bible and turn to Psalm 104. Psalm 104. As you're turning there, just a little bit of an update as to where we are headed on the path of sermons here in the near future. Next week is the Prophecy Conference. And next week at 4 o'clock, we will hear from Dr. Doug Bookman. Many of you know him. He's been here a few times, and he's taught on the life of Christ and on the Passion Week and on the trials before Pontius Pilate. He will teach at 4 o'clock, and then Dr. Will Varner, who is one of the foremost scholars on premillennialism and on end times, he will be here with us to teach at the 5 o'clock hour, and he will teach through the book of Revelation and how to properly interpret end times in the book of Revelation at 5 o'clock. The week after that, which is August, I think, 5th, I think that's right, we will not meet here. You're aware of that. We will meet down the road at the Rock Church, because we're going to have a couple of baptisms that night. There's a couple of you that are going to be baptized. Since your faith in the Lord Jesus, you've not publicly shown that by being immersed all the way down into the water. So it is a joy to baptize you down the road at the Rock Church. And when we are there, we will finish the Summer in the Psalms series by looking at Psalm 145. Psalm 145. Where we will be dazzled by the greatness of God together. And then at that point, there are a few sermons we will touch on before we begin the book of 3 John. But tonight, Psalm 104, and I want to talk about God's glory in biblical creationism. I understand, and our brother Tim mentioned it there as he was sharing, most of America, much of the world, most of the scholarly world, the academic world, would call you an absolute fool if you believe in biblical creationism. And if that is the case, which it is, just remember what the Bible says. In the last times there will come mockers, and they will scoff, and they will mock. I would prefer to bow the knee to the Lord and to His Word rather than try to find the approval and the applause of the academic elite. So we're going to look at Psalm 104. We're going to study the Word of God together. I want to read all 35 verses of this psalm. I know it's a long one, but bear with me. I want to read all of it, and then we're going to fly through and journey through this wonderful, poetic chapter of God's creation. Psalm 104. Follow with me. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloud. Stretching out heaven like a tent curtain, he lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, and he makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind, he makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. He established the earth upon its foundation so that it will not totter forever and ever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains, and at your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they hurried away, and the mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place which you established for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass over, so that they may not return to cover the earth. He sends forth springs in the valleys. They flow between the mountains. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They lift up their voices among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil, and food which sustains man's heart. The trees of the Lord drink their fill, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted, where the birds build their nests, and the stork whose home is in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats, and the cliffs are a refuge for the rock badgers or the shephanim. He made the moon for the seasons. The sun knows the place of its setting. You appoint darkness, and it becomes night, in which all the beasts of the forest prowl about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they withdraw and lie down in the dens. Man goes forth to his work and to his labor until evening. Oh, Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. There is the sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without number, animals both small and great. There the ships move along, and a leviathan, which you have formed to sport in it. They all wait for you to give them their food in due season. You give to them, and they gather it up. You open your hand, and they are satisfied with good. You hide your face, they are dismayed. You take away their spirit, they expire and return to the dust. You send forth your spirit, and they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in his works. He looks at the earth, and it trembles. He touches the mountains, and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. Let my meditation be pleasing to him. As for me, I shall be glad in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I believe that. Do you believe that? The Bible says in Acts 17 and verse 24, God made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth. Psalm 148 verse 5 tells us that all things were created at God's command. Isaiah 40 verse 26 says that God created all the stars and he calls them all by name. Isaiah 42 verse 5 tells us that God created the heavens and he stretched them out. Isaiah 43 and verse 7 tells us that God created people for his own glory. We also read in Isaiah 45 and verse 12 that God made the earth and God created man upon the earth. Revelation 4 and verse 11 just kind of gives a sweeping summary statement when he says that God created all things. Or Revelation 10 and verse 6. I don't know if you can get more exhaustive than this. John writes in Revelation 10, God created the heavens and all things in it, and the earth and all things in it, and the sea and all things in it. God created all things. When you gaze upon the creation of God, I think you and I could rightly say with A.W. Pink, happy is the soul that has been awed by a view of God's majesty. How happy is the soul that is awed by a view of God's majesty. I want you to consider with me this little phrase from Jeremiah chapter 10. I love the book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah chapter 10 tells us this in verse 16, that God says, he is the maker of all things. You read about what Francis Schaeffer once said, commenting on Jeremiah 10 verse 16. He said, we are made by a loving and a personal he, not an unloving and an impersonal it. He's right. He is right. What a God we worship. So sovereign, so lofty, so transcendent, and yet so near to us as well. So transcendent, so high and lifted up. He is enthroned above the heavens, and yet he is so near to his people. Tonight, I want to tell you that we are committed at Christ Fellowship Bible Church. We are committed to the authority. We are committed to the integrity, and we are committed to the perspicuity or the clarity of the Bible. here at Christ Fellowship Bible Church. And what that means is this. It means that our authority and our framework and our understanding of all things begins with God, and it begins with Scripture. In fact, on our website, we have a page on our website of the distinctives of Christ Fellowship Bible Church, and one of them is biblical young earth creationism. I just copied and pasted this. Here's what we teach at Christ Fellowship Bible Church in this distinctive. We teach that God spoke creation into being by the word of his power. God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing, that is ex nihilo, in 6 literal 24-hour days. We reject every form of evolution and theistic evolution as being contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture. Beloved, a right biblical understanding of the creation and fall of man, Genesis 1 to 3, this right interpretation establishes the foundation that is necessary for everything in our Christian worldview. And that is to say, everything the Bible teaches about sin and redemption and salvation, it all assumes a literal understanding of Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. If we wobble on this, if we waver on this, if we waffle on this, or explain it away to any degree on the truth of Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, we are undermining the very foundations of our faith. Because the Bible very clearly says that God created and God spoke everything into existence in 6 days. And those days had an evening, and those days had a morning. So I want to encourage you with something tonight, Christian. A.W. Tozer said, the problems of origin and the problems of destiny. Where did things come from and where are things going? Those questions escape the philosopher and the scientist. They don't have the absolute answers to those questions, but the humblest follower of Jesus Christ, who reads his Bible and believes his Bible, has the answer to both. You have the answer to both. You know, interestingly, in church history, within Christianity, there wasn't debate on the nature of creation until the 16th century. Nobody debated it. Nobody debated it. Nobody debated that creation was made by God and by his spoken word. Nor was there much debate about the length of the 6 days of creation until the 19th century. So what that means is that most of church history unequivocally held to a young earth, 6 day, 24-hour creation by God's spoken word. I find it very, very interesting that in 1820, if you have the outline that was on the back table, this is there for you. In 1820, there was a man by the name of Herbert Spencer. He was an evolutionist. He was a philosopher. And he gave the world some scientific principles by which men may study the unknown. It was fascinating for me to read a little bit about Herbert Spencer because he rivaled Charles Darwin in being well known, in his understanding and his convictions and his teachings on evolution. He said, if we are to study the unknown, here are 5 scientific principles by which we may do that. 5 things. Number 1, time, force, energy, space, and matter. Time, force, energy, space, and matter. What an amazing God. That in the very first verse of the Bible, all 5 of these are there. In the beginning, that's time, God, force, created, that's energy, the heavens, that's space, and the earth, that's matter. All of these scientific principles that one of a great scholars in the 19th century could come up with and he could engineer to know the unknown is already made known in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. What wisdom of God? What a mind of God? What intellectual brilliance that our God has? Christian, the Bible and science are not at odds with one another. All true science, when rightly done, simply operates by the order that God placed in creation. So, all true science would point back to God, and all true science would cause someone to worship God. Look in our psalm at verse 24. This is what science does. This is what the creation of God, this is the order of God, the symmetry that God brings. Look at verse 24. Oh Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all, and the earth is full of your possessions. Look at verse 31. Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in his works. And then verse 33, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. That's what science does. That's what a biblical understanding and science, when it is rightly done, accomplishes. It brings a worshipful disposition out to the God of creation and science and order. I must say this, still by way of introduction, that the whole creation evolution debate is not an evidence issue. The whole creation evolution debate is not an evidence issue, it is a worldview issue. And what I mean by that is this: the question is asked, who or what is going to have the ultimate authority? Who's going to have the final say? Is it going to be God or is it going to be man? Is it going to be divine revelation or will it be man's reasoning? Which is going to have the ultimate authority? That's really the issue when it comes to the creation evolution debate. Who has the authority? And for you and me here in this room as believers, the Bible, the Word of God, the Scriptures has the ultimate authority for us. Well, Psalm 104 presents God as the actor. God is the maker. God is the creator. God is the designer and the powerful almighty one behind everything that is made. I love the way Steve Lawson said it. He said, God created the universe with stunning genius, with precise detail, and with brilliant order. And he's right. Psalm 104 is the poet's version of Genesis 1. Psalm 104, you could put it like this, it's God's commentary on Genesis 1. Psalm 104 is a poetic, a brilliant, a beautiful, a divine, an inspired masterpiece that helps us understand exactly what Genesis chapter 1 teaches. The key theme in our psalm centers around the God who makes, the God who makes, the God who makes. That's the key word. That's the key phrase in our whole psalm. The key phrase in our psalm is He made, He made, He made, He made. You can't get around it. God made all things. You see it right here in verse 4. He makes the winds. You see it at the end of verse 13. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of His works. You see it at the beginning of verse 19. God made the moon for the seasons. Look at verse 24. Oh Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you made them all. Verse 31 ends with this: let the Lord be glad in his works. That's the same Hebrew verb, all those words. Works, works, works. Works. He made, He made, He made. God is the maker. God is the worker. God is the creator. So I want to travel and journey through this wonderful psalm. It's a poetic masterpiece. I want to travel through it with you. And we want to see parallels to the creation account tonight as we study Psalm 104. And we want verse 1 to be true of us. Look at verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Look at how verse 35 ends of the psalm. Bless the Lord, O my soul. This is what creation is to do to you. It is to lift your heart in blessing to God, in worship to God, or if you will, boasting to God. We are boasting in God. We are blessing our God. We are bragging in our God. So, let's bless the Lord together as we study His creation. Verse 1 tells us that God is very great. He is clothed with splendor and majesty. You have in the handout, if you grabbed one on your way in, all of our points laid out for you. And the points are quite simple. They just follow the days of creation. And if you didn't grab one, I'll say the points for you. But here's the first heading as we walk through this psalm together. And the first heading is this: Day one, light. Day one is light. Verses 1 and 2 of our psalm. We are called to bless the Lord. We are called to be reminded that God is great. He is clothed with splendor and majesty. Then verse 2. God covers Himself with light as with a cloak. What an amazing God. That everything that is, the totality of all that is, came purely and simply from the divine spoken word. God, verse 2, look at what the psalmist says right here. God covers Himself with light as with a cloak. He is the divine being. 1 John 1 verse 5 tells us God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. In verse 2, the psalmist is intending for our minds to go back to Genesis 1 verses 3 through 5, where it says, in that first day, God said, let there be light. And there was light. Verse 2, God covered Himself with light. He made light. And how great is this light? Verse 2, it's like a cloak. It's all around. By God's spoken word, He made light before there were light sources. Before He made the sun, before He made the moon, before the stars, before there was a lamp. He is the divine glory that He made visible. The invisible God made Himself visible by illumining all things with the light of His very own glory. I think that's what John chapter 1 is getting at when it talks about how Jesus made all things. He designed all things. He's in the beginning with God, and He is the glorious one. God illumined creation with His light. That's day one. Well, let's continue in our psalm. Look at the second heading, and it's this: day two. And that would be the heavens. Day two is the heavens. Look at how the psalmist talks about it in verse 2. After God covered Himself with light as with a cloak, end of verse 2, He stretched out heaven like a tent curtain. It's like the outer universe is seen as a mere tent being spread out. Like somebody who would be a camper and he would pitch a tent. God effortlessly tossed the vast heavens by His spoken word. Verse 3, God lays the beams of His upper chamber in the water. He makes the clouds His chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds His messengers, flaming fire His ministers. These are poetic descriptions of God's creation in the heavens. The waters here in verse 3, the beams of His upper chambers in the waters speak of the water vapor in the outer atmosphere. Genesis 1 talks about that. Amazingly, at the end of middle of verse 3, the psalmist says that God makes the clouds His chariot. Maybe you were driving here today, or you were driving outside today and you saw the clouds that were gliding across the skies. gliding swiftly across the skies. God made these clouds, and they are like his chariot swiftly going across the skies. Verse 4 even tells us that God made the wind to be his messengers. God governs, he controls, he uses the wind for his own purposes. You and I can't even see the wind, but God made it. God designed it. And by the way, just remember the key word in our psalm is the beginning of verse 4. He made. God made all things. Well, that's day 2 on the heavens. How does the psalmist continue in verses 5 and following? It's number 3 in our outline. Day 3, which would be the earth. Day 3 on the earth. I love how the psalmist puts it in Psalm 93, verse 1. The world is firmly established. It shall not be moved. Verse 5. God established the earth. Where did earth come from? The secular mind doesn't know. The simplest Christian mind knows with absolute certainty. Verse 5, God established the earth. God made the earth upon its foundation so that it will not totter forever and ever. God made the earth, quite simple and quite straightforward. I think of what God told Job. Remember when Job was brought into this great season of suffering in his life, and Job began to wonder, why me? Why is all this happening? God, what are you doing? And then God, in Job 38 verse 4, God says, Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Job, where were you? I created all things. I have a perfect plan. I have all power. I have all wisdom. I have a perfect plan that is being worked out according to divine providence. Job, trust me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? God's own testimony is that he laid the foundation of the earth. Look at verse 6. Look at how the psalmist continues. You covered it with the deep as with a garment, and the waters were standing above the mountains. It's like God is covering the earth with the deep, like clothes that cover the body. Verse 7, at your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they hurried away. The mountains rose and the valleys sank down to the place which you established for them. God has an authoritative voice. In verse 7, at the sound of your thunder they hurry away. At your rebuke, as it were, the waters flee away. God is so powerful that he can authoritatively command thunder and the waters and all creation, and it obeys him. Even verses 8 and 9 even talks about the topography of the land. God even makes the mountains and the valleys sink down. Look at verse 8, to the place which God established for them. Do you see that? God even established the exact place for all of the mountains and the exact topography for all of the valleys. I think verses 7 to 9 might even be a reference to the flood. At God's rebuke, God's waters listened to his voice. Verse 9, look at what God does. He sets a boundary so that the waters may not pass over, so that they will not return to cover the earth. Maybe a reference to the flood in Genesis chapters 6 through 9. Well, we're going to see about the waters and the springs and all that God has made. Look at verses 10 and following. He sends forth springs in the valleys, and they flow in the mountains. They give drink to every beast of the field and the wild donkeys. They quench their thirst, and beside them the birds of the heavens dwell. And they lift up their voices among the branches. God waters the mountains from his upper chambers, and the earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. God satisfies all the earth with his plentiful water that he gives. Earth not only is planet Earth, but notice the grass and the vegetation and so on that is brought out here in verse 14 and following. God causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man. Verse 15, and wine which makes man's heart glad so that he may make his face glisten with oil, and food which sustains man. What is going on here? The earth is fully satisfied in what God has made. God has made all things and he provides the staples of everyday life. Wine and bread and water. God gives these to his creation. I think of Psalm 24 verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains. The earth belongs to God and everything in it. I think of the way James Montgomery Boyce was commenting on this. He was talking about how God created earth here in this psalm. And Boyce said, this is divine perfect ecology. God's marvelous adaptation of the earth's resources to meet the needs of every living creature. That's what God does. God meets the needs of all of his creatures through what he has made. Well, that leads us to the fourth heading. What happens on fourth, day four? Day four, and we could call this the great lights. The great lights. The sun and the moon and the stars. This is parallel to Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 to 19. But look at our psalm right here in verse 19. God made, there's that phrase again. He made the moon for the seasons. And the end of verse 19, the sun knows the place of his setting. God made the moon and God made the sun. By the way, that great ball of fire that no man can come near lest he be burned. You think about this great ball of fire that God made, this sun. More than a million earths could fit inside this massive sun. What an amazing, amazing God that could speak it into existence by his powerful word. Notice what we have in verse 20. You, God, appoint darkness and it becomes night. Why does it get dark at night? Why does night come? It's because God appoints the darkness, in which all the beasts of the forest prowl about. And then in verse 21, the young lions roar after their prey and they seek their food from God. When the sun rises in the morning, they withdraw and they lie down in their dens. And then man goes forth to his work and to his labor until evening. God appoints the darkness and God appoints the day. All these verses speak of the life of the night and the life of the day. And God made these great lights. Genesis 1 calls it the greater night light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. If you were to do a little bit of study on the sun, or the moon, or the stars, and how big these elements are that God created, and you were to study how far they are away, and the different features that God designed in these elements, you would, like the psalmist at this point, burst forth with praise. Look at verse 24. Oh, Lord. Oh, Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. It's like the psalmist can't help at this point. He's recounting creation. He's writing poetically of what God did in Genesis 1. And he's exploding in praise. He's like a volcano just erupting in worship to our God and to his wisdom. Well, that leads him to day five. What happens in day five? Well, day five, this is heading number five. Day five is the animals in verses 25 and 26. Actually, look back at verse 21. Notice the way the psalmist brings out verse 21. The young lions roar after their prey and they seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they withdraw and they lie down in their dens. What large land animals the psalmist brings out here. Notice even the lions, these mighty creatures, need to seek their food from God. Notice even some of the strongest of creatures, some of the mightiest of God's creation in the animal kingdom, left to themselves, they cannot help themselves, but they need God. They seek their food from God. And then verse 25, look at how the psalmist continues. Then there's the sea. And the sea is great and broad, in which are swarms without number, animals both small and great. And even there in the sea, the ships move along, and Leviathan, which you have formed to sport in it. Think of the sea with me. Think of all the creatures that God has made in the sea. Clams and crabs and lobsters and dolphins and sea lions and starfish and whales and jellyfish. Indeed, all algae, all plant life made by God. Even the smallest fish to the largest mammals, the sharks, even giant squid made by God. What happens in the sea? Verse 26, there the ships move along and even Leviathan. Leviathan, probably the mightiest sea monster, the biggest sea creature that God made, perhaps a large whale it probably refers to. This great sea monster, which dwarfs a man in size, made by God, created by God. In fact, Job chapter 41 is entirely devoted to God's creation of this Leviathan, this great, enormous sea creature that God has made. Look back in our psalm at verse 12. Notice what else we see in these animals in day 5. Beside them, beside the donkeys, the birds of the heavens dwell, and they lift up their voices among the branches. No wonder David in Psalm 148 calls the birds to praise the Lord, and all the animals as well. Well, that leads us to heading number 6, which is day 6. Day 6, and we could call this man. We could call it the day of the creation of man and the provisions that God gave to man. Look in our psalm at verse 27. Look at verse 27. We have this. They all wait for you to give them their food in due season. You give to them and they gather it up. You open your hand and they are satisfied with good. You hide your face and they are dismayed. And you take away their spirit and they expire and return to the dust. You send forth your spirit and they are created and you renew the face of the ground. The creation of man on day 6. Was not an evolutionary process. God formed man out of the dust of the earth, and God formed Eve from the body of Adam. God, by his own powerful, powerful wisdom and skill, made man, and the psalmist bursts forth with praise after this in verses 31 and following. And I love how the psalmist is going to tell us right here, even in verse 23. Look at this. Man goes forth to his work and to his labor until evening. What a great summary of man. To work hard. To work hard. God, in verse 29, is the one who gives life, and God is the one, verse 29, who takes life. God just takes away their spirit and they expire. Do you see that? God has the sovereign prerogative over all mankind's life and death. In fact, if you look at verse 30 in your Bible, you see very clearly that God sent forth his spirit. That should be a capital S. That's the Holy Spirit. God sends forth his spirit and men are created, verse 30, and God renews the face of the ground. This is the same Holy Spirit that Genesis 1 and verse 2, the Spirit was hovering over the face of the waters. This is the same Spirit that Job said in Job 33 and verse 4, that the Spirit of God has made me. This is the Spirit of God who made creation. And made man. What a great God. You could see in the Bible, God the Father made men. Jesus the Son made man. And God the Holy Spirit makes man. That's a poetic description of Genesis chapter 1. But the psalmist isn't done. Heading number 7, if you have it there in your outline, heading number 7 is this: every day, God should be praised. Every day, God created on day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6. He rested on day 7. But verses 31 to the end here in our psalm are going to say, every day God should be praised. This is what prompted Jonathan Edwards to write, I think, one of his greatest books, The End for Which God Created the World. It's a book that Jonathan Edwards wrote to show the joyfulness of God in himself and in his creation of all things. It's a masterful book. And Jonathan Edwards picked up on this. That God made all things, that God rejoices in all things, that God loves to show forth His glory, and that God is full of gladness in Himself. Therefore, we do well to be full of gladness in Him. Look at verse 31. Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Why? Let the Lord be glad in His works. It's not so much a wish, it's actually stating what's going on. The Lord is glad. The Lord is rejoicing in His works. Verse 32, God looks at the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains and they smoke. Why? Verse 33, how do we respond to this? I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. God, you are so great. God, you are so wise. God, you are so majestic. He can only pray, verse 34, let my meditation be pleasing to you. And as for me, I will be glad in the Lord. The psalmist even gives gospel right here. Verse 34, I want you to see it in your Bible. If God is this mighty and this powerful, how could unbelieving sinners stand a chance? 34, verse 35, let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. How could the wicked stand? How could they rebel against this God? How could they thumb their nose at this God and rebel against this God and defy this God and choose to not believe this God and think that on the day of judgment they can make an excuse to this Creator God? Hear what the Bible says. Let sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked no more. So how do we respond? What is your job and my job as believers when we respond to God's creation? In Genesis 1, in Psalm 104, it's the end of verse 35. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless God. Praise God. Worship God. Magnify God. Brag on this great God. But that leaves us maybe with a question. Why did God do all of this? Why did God create all things? You have in your outline there 6 reasons God made creation. Let me give these to you. If you don't have an outline, you can hear and maybe jot these down. Why did God make creation? Number 1, to glorify Himself. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. He made all things to glorify Himself. Number 2, God made all things to demonstrate His love. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His covenant love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. Give thanks to the one who made the sun, the one who made the moon, the one who made the stars. And Psalm 136 goes on, and we are told to praise God and to worship God because His steadfast love endures forever. The creation demonstrates the love of God. 3, why did God make creation? For God to rejoice in his own works. You and I serve a very happy God. You and I serve a God full of emotion. He is a God full of joy. He is a blessed God. He is a glorious God. He is a joyful God. He is a rejoicing God in his own works. We have it right here in verse 31. Let the Lord be glad in his works. Let God rejoice in his works. You and I serve a God who rejoices every day in everything that he has made, for it brings him glory. Fourth, why did God make all things? To show his attributes. Romans 1 tells us that the creation shows us the attributes of God, the power of God, the divine nature of God. We see the power of God, the attributes of God in his creation. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Why did God create all things? Number 5. To point to the greater new creation of regeneration in the soul of a man. I'm going to skip over that because I'm going to come back to that in a moment. Finally, number 6, why did God make all creation? He made all things so that all would be called to worship him. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. For you made all things, and by your will they existed. Psalm 150 tells us, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. I know someone who has created all things. He can create calm from a raging storm, Luke 8 tells us. He's one that can create life in a dead man's corpse, John 11 tells us. He can create bread to feed the multitudes on a mountainside, John chapter 6 tells us. I know one who created calm in the satanically possessed young man in Matthew chapter 17, who was foaming at the mouth and was thrown into the fire and the water. I know one who created all things in the heavens and on the earth, Colossians chapter 1 tells us. I know the one who created the world, Hebrews 1 and John 1 tells us. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the creator, Jesus is the maker, he is the designer of all things. And he deserves your worship. But I can't end yet. I would say you have to take Genesis 1 and 2 literally. You have to. Not just because that's the normal reading of the text, that's true. Not just because it's what the Torah and the prophets, the poetic writings in the New Testament all tell us, that's certainly true as well. But why must we take Genesis 1 and 2 literally and say that God supernaturally, with his almighty power and his divine force, he created life out of nothing? You say, Jeff, why do you say that? And I say, because that is exactly spiritually what he does with every sinner. If you have the outline tonight, there's a quote at the bottom by Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon said, creation is a wonderful subject for sweet meditation. It sure is. But we have even greater subjects. Redemption is a choicer theme for meditation than creation is, for its wonders are far greater. Yeah, meditate on creation, yes. Marvel at our God from creation, of course. But God's wonders in the redemption of a soul are far greater. I want to show you this. Take your Bible, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to end with two scriptures. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. There is a parallel here with Genesis chapter 1. where God created the light, God by His spoken word, God with His own unstoppable, effortless decree, made all things in 6 days. Look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse, let's just start in verse 5. Paul says, "We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake." You say, okay, Paul, why do you preach Jesus? Why do you keep preaching Jesus? You don't preach yourself, you preach Jesus. Why? Verse 6, "Because it is God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness.'" Footnote, that's Genesis 1. "He's the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Why must we take creation literally in Genesis 1 and 2? Because the same God who created all things out of nothing is the same God who creates new life in the soul of a man. The creation of life in Genesis is a picture of the creation of spiritual life in the soul of a man. Notice Paul's theology of creation. Look at verse 6. "For God said," Paul believed that God spoke things into existence. Specifically, verse 6, God spoke light. And He said, "Light shall shine out of darkness." This is what theologians call a monergistic work. It is the working of one. We don't cooperate with God. We didn't have a part in the creation in Genesis 1, nor do we have a part in the creation of spiritual life. It is the working of God. It is the working of God alone. And it is a very particular work. He doesn't do it to the whole world. Look at verse 6. "He is the one who has shown in our hearts." It's a very particular group of people that God shines this spiritual light into their hearts. It is indeed an illuminating work. What does God do when He makes a Christian? He gives light. You see it right there in verse 6. He gives the light. And that's what God does in the heart of a man, in the soul of a man. God gives light. It is an illuminating work. It's the work of the Spirit to give light to a darkened soul. It is indeed a God-glorifying work. What kind of light? It's the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. What did God do in you when God saved you by His matchless grace? God said, "Let there be light in that heart. And let me give the knowledge of the glory of God." You will know God. You will know the glory of God. You will know the greatness of God. You will know the majesty of God. You will know the exaltation of God. And you will know how big and grand and sovereign this God is. But it's also a Christ-exalting work. Look at the end of verse 6. God gives the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. How does He do it? In the face of Jesus Christ. That's what God does at the moment of salvation. God says, "Let there be light in your soul," and you see the glory of God, and you behold the beauty of Jesus Christ. You see the face of Christ, as it were. You see the work of Christ. You see all that He has done. The same God who created light in the cosmos is the same God who creates spiritual life in the soul of a man. The sovereign, supernatural, irresistible, effortless God who created the world is the same God who creates spiritual life in a sinner. He made all things without effort. And He gives new life in the soul of a sinner by His sovereign spoken word. Do you see the connection right here? The Apostle Paul has a biblical, accurate understanding of biblical creationism as a picture, as a pattern, as a foreshadowing of the work that God does in our hearts. Well, that's 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Turn with me just to one more. Let me show you in one more place as we draw this to a close. John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John chapter 1 verse 3 tells us that all things came into being through Jesus, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Jesus created all things. We also learn in verse 10 the same thing. Jesus was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. Why did Jesus come? Verse 12. As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. And then verse 13 is going to say, you were born a certain way. You were born a certain way. Whoever believes shows that they have been born of God. They have been born by the creative work of God, by the regenerating power of God. They've been born again from above. Well, how are you born again? How does this new life come to you? How does it happen? Do you do it? Verse 13, who are born not of blood. It doesn't come through just being a human being. Look at the next phrase. Nor of the will of the flesh. Nobody could desire this. Nor of the will of man. No human being could ever achieve it in his own effort. How is somebody a new creation of God? How is somebody born again? How does somebody who was in spiritual death become somebody who is in spiritual life? The very end of verse 13 says, but he is born out of God. He is born of God. He is born from the source who is God. The same God who birthed the world in Genesis 1 by His spoken word is the same God who births new life in the soul of a man by His powerful word. The same God who speaks life in creation speaks life into a sinful soul. How do you get this? How do you know if you're born again? How do you know if God has done this new creation work in your heart? John 1 verse 12 is for you. Whoever believes in His name. You must believe. And when you believe, you'll know that you believed because He first spoke light into your soul. And He gave you the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is the creative power of God. Not just in Genesis 1 with the things that can be seen. Not just with the things of this world and all the creatures of this world. As great and majestic and orderly and complex as these things are, we bless God for that. But let it be known that that is a foreshadowing. That is a picture of the greater creation that God does in the soul of a sinner. When God, by His grace and by His power and by His mercy, shines the light of His glory into your heart. And He shows you the glory of Christ and the person of Christ and the work of Christ. And you, all you can do at that point is John 1 verse 12. You come to the Savior. You receive the Savior. You believe in the Savior. You call upon the name of the Savior. And all who come to Him, He never, ever casts away. Bless God for the work that He has done in creation. It is good for us to end where the psalmist ends in Psalm 104. He says, bless the Lord, O my soul. Father, we thank you for the work of creation that you have revealed for us in the scriptures that you have given. Oh, we praise you, Father. We love you, Father. We praise you, Lord Jesus. We love you, Lord Jesus. We praise and worship you, Holy Spirit, and we love you, Holy Spirit. Your word is the ultimate authority. We bow the knee to the truthfulness and the integrity and the authority of your written word, the Bible. May we cling to your word. May we love your word. May we hold to your word, even in the midst of a world that will mock us and call us fools. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.